Right, brethren, we started looking a few weeks ago at the topic of prosperity and the believer. Prosperity is something that probably interests most of us. And in our first message, we looked at whether or not God was a God of poverty or a God of prosperity. And hopefully we saw that God himself doesn't have a problem with prosperity or prospering us. He desires to bless. It's his nature to do good. And we saw how he promised to bless ancient Israel, provided, of course, that they would obey him. Also, we saw people like Abraham, who was very rich in gold and silver and flocks and herds, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job was very wealthy to start with, and after he'd learned a few lessons, he was extremely wealthy to end with. And so we saw that God himself has no big issue with people prospering. Mr. Armstrong, in fact, once wrote an article entitled, "Does God Hate the Rich?" Because some people think he does. But Mr. Armstrong said, no, that's not the case. And of course, we know that some people, perhaps even some of us, can be very envious of people who have made more than us. Sometimes it's assumed that rich people must be greedy, selfish, and guilty of exploiting other people. But that's, of course, not always the case, because we've seen Abraham and Job, for example. But it's certainly true. In the last couple of weeks, we looked at the fact that money has a dark side, and it affects people who've got money and also people who've not got money. The dark side can be quite a powerful force that you and I have got to reckon with. Let's open our Bibles firstly at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and read verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and reading verses 9 and 10. We have spent a bit of time before in this chapter, so we'll read it just fairly briefly. But beginning in verse 9, Paul writes and says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Which sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? And it is quite bad. We're talking here about temptation, a snare, many foolish and harmful or destructive lusts, which drown men and women in destruction and perdition, if they desire to be rich, if that's their focus, if that's their number one priority, if that's what they crave, to be rich, to be wealthy, to have status. And carrying on verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So the dark side of money is powerful and destructive. Here are people who once were walking the way of the faith, but it says the love of money is a root of all different kinds of evil, and some have strayed in their greediness. So being desirous of riches, lusting for material things, loving money, being greedy, it's a recipe for disaster. And of course, people can love money. They've got plenty of it. They'd like a bit more, thank you. And people can love money. They've got none. In fact, they've got none and might be willing to steal and to kill to get some. So the love of money is a big problem, and money does have this dark side. Look at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. Mark chapter 10, and beginning in verse 17, I think I said. Mark 10, verse 17. Example in the life of the Lord Jesus. As Jesus was going out on the road, one came running knelt before him and asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? And no one is good but one, that is God." And then verse 19, "You know the commandments." So this is the way to eternal life. "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And the young man answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." So quite likely this young man was a very good example. Diligent, respectful of the scriptures. He had become quite rich. And nothing necessarily wrong with being rich, but it has a dark side. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor." Incidentally, Jesus didn't say, "Give to me or my ministry." He said, "Give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Or some people say, actually, the possessions had him. So he's very wealthy, very prosperous, a very important young man. And Jesus is pretty much saying here, "Actually, I'd like you and my team. Tell you what, go give away all your possessions, give the money to the poor and the needy, come and follow me, be part of my team. Follow me into the kingdom." And the young man, "Ooh, that's hard, because I've got really great possessions." And so moving on, verse 23. "So Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" And that's in red letters. It's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, Abraham will be there, and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Daniel and Job and no doubt others. But it's hard because money has a dark side. And many people, including perhaps many of us, would struggle with a lot of money because the dark side is there and it's powerful. And carrying on, "The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" And of course the catch is that most people who have riches tend to see them as their security and as their source and want to preserve them and protect them. And in many cases the dark side is such that the money and the riches virtually take over. And of course you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't trust in your riches and trust in God. Verse 25, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God," because most rich people will look to their riches as their security. "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, 'Well, who then can be saved if a rich person can't?' But looking at them, Jesus said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" And clearly a wealthy person, a rich person, a prosperous person who walks God's way, trusts in God at all times, never takes their eye off God onto the riches, that person, like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and others, they're fine. But money has a dark side, and all of us, whether we've got money or not, have got to be very wary of the dark side. Look at Luke chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Luke 16, and then 13, 14, and 15. Jesus talking here about some of the exploitation of the people by the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and so on. And he says, verse 13, No servant can serve two masters, but either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being a picture of wealth. You can't, says Jesus, have two masters. You can't be loyal to two masters. You'll have to choose. You know, one has to be your priority. One has to be number one. You can't sort of mix and match. You know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, etc. You'll serve mammon. And on Sabbath, you'll serve God. God's not going to play second place to anybody. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things and derided him. Margin says, turned up their nose at Jesus, because they were wealthy. They liked money. They loved money. And of course, we just read that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And among the Pharisees, there were all kinds of evil. They claimed to represent God. They claimed to be great teachers of the law. The rabbis ended up writing, you know, numerous volumes of commentary on the scriptures. But they didn't love God. They loved money. And Jesus said, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men, which they thought they were, is an abomination in the sight of God. Because you cannot serve God and mammon. And here were religious people, religious leaders, the elite as they saw it, and they'd been corrupted by money. Money can be a real temptation. The desire to be rich, as we just read in 1 Timothy, can lead to serious trouble. And frankly, many people will fall into trouble if they chase riches, pursue riches, struggle to be rich, struggle to be wealthy, set their heart on possessions. It doesn't mean, of course, that being poor equals being more spiritual. Somehow that poverty is next to godliness. That's not a scripture. But a burning desire to be rich will in most cases lead into temptation and lead into, in most cases, a serious trouble. So we saw last week the importance of keeping our priorities straight. We must never set our heart on money and finances. Always, always, always choose God's way, and God will then take care of our needs. And we can focus on growing in grace and knowledge and being fruitful and dealing with matters of eternal importance. Look at Proverbs 11 and 28. Proverbs chapter 11. And verse 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. And of course, if we delight ourselves in God's law, we'd be like a tree planted by the rivers, whose leaf does not wither, and it says, wherever he or she does shall prosper, if we are righteous, if we meditate in God's law day and night. But, verse 28 says, he or she who trusts in his riches will fall, because that's the wrong priority. You trust in God. God never lets us down. God never fails. God will never disappear. God will always be available. He is 100% security. But putting your trust in money, that doesn't work. And if we trust money, then we've been seduced by the dark side. It's not going to work. And of course, the danger is that most of us, if we come into too much wealth, I think there's a real temptation. Now, we might rise above that. We might be people of great character and keep our faithfulness to God. But examples are quite plentiful of people who've let money ruin their lives. Look at Psalms 62 and verse 10. Psalms 62 and verse 10. That we mentioned last week, you know, some people have won the lottery. So they've been working in a supermarket, perhaps. or working as a mechanic in a garage, and sort of they've won, you know, 5, 10, 25, 50 million. And most would think, well, that's fantastic. Woo, wish I could win 5, 10, 25, 50 million. What I could do with that sort of money? And no doubt they thought the same. And whilst I think some people have managed to remain sensible, there's a huge number who've blown that money in 18 months or 2 or 3 years. And they've lost family, lost friends, lost their health, and amazingly, have ended up sometimes with $1 or $2 million of debt. They've gone from being stacking shelves in Walmart, out of debt, and now $25 million later, they're $1 million in debt, with no friends, and living on Social Security. Amazing. So money can be a problem if it's not properly looked after, and if we get our priorities mixed up. Psalms 62 and verse 10. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, as they might well do, particularly if we're doing the right things, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. So if riches increase, great. We should be thankful, we should be grateful, and our priorities should not change. God comes first. Riches are not the be-all and the end-all. We don't serve God and riches. So if riches increase because we're doing certain good things, taking advantage of certain opportunities, if riches increase, fine. Don't set your heart on them. That's dangerous. Look at Matthew 6, verses 24 through 33. The scriptures are really quite consistent. God will bless, God will prosper. God does not particularly think being poor and broke is the best place to be. But with prosperity, with increase in riches, can come problems because money has a dark side. It needn't affect us, but in too many occasions it has done. So we're picking up the story here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus repeating his lesson. No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else will be loyal to the one and despise it. You cannot serve God and mammon. That is like plain. I'm sure Jesus said that probably quite a number of times. We have several accounts of it, but no doubt Jesus said this in numerous different places and to numerous different groups. You can't serve God and money. You can't. It's not possible. Don't think you can. Therefore, I say to you, verse 25, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. People are going to say, well, Jesus, Lord, it's important. I've got to have a home. I've got to have a car. I've got to have a holiday. I've got to have clothes. I've got to have food and drink. And that's right. It's not a problem. Jesus doesn't say, well, no, you've got to live under a hedge eating carrots. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? But look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Hint, hint. Are you not of more value than they? Hint, hint. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing or accommodation? Or your transport, or. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And I suppose Jesus was thinking back to when he personally witnessed Solomon in all his glory, his garments, his majesty, his throne. Verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, but it's temporary, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If mammon has to be chased and pursued, if you're going to serve money and chase wealth, then it really implies you haven't got much faith. Because if you had faith, you would know that God as your heavenly Father will take care of your needs. Verse 31, therefore, don't worry, saying, but what shall we eat, Jesus? What shall we drink? How shall we pay the mortgage? What shall we wear? How can I replace this car? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, meaning pursue, chase, that's their number one priority. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And therefore, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But it's a question of priorities. Jesus isn't saying you have to do without. If you pursue God and make him your priority, that you'll end up with nothing. Jesus is the very reverse. The Gentiles chase these things. You don't have to. You can get your priorities right. You can seek God, his ways, his values, his lifestyle, and then your heavenly Father, who cares for you, will look after you. You don't have to make that your priority. Don't set your heart on riches. If they increase, seek first the kingdom of God and never swerve from that. Now, it's unlikely, I suppose, realistically, that most of us will become very rich in the sense of being, you know, millionaires or billionaires. But all of us should expect, according to what Jesus said there, to have our needs met, whether we're in a recession or not in a recession. It's not God's best for us to struggle, you know, barely getting along, hardly able to make ends meet, always worried and anxious. But for most of us, I would speculate, much riches would be a real problem. Yet for most of us, we'd like to be comfortable, you know, our daily needs met, and able to reach out and help others in need. And of course, there's no such thing as a definition of what are our needs. You know, what do we include in daily needs? It sort of rather depends on our sort of personal situation. In America and Britain, for example, a telephone is a necessity because we probably couldn't get by without one. But in parts of Africa, a telephone would be a luxury only possessed by the richest of people. In the USA, here in Britain, a car, motor car, is virtually a necessity. And yet, in most African countries, a bicycle would set you apart as a rich person. So all of us can expect our necessities to be met, and probably the exact amount depends a wee bit on what we personally do, because we've got a part to play. There are many scriptures about working diligently, about saving, about exercising wisdom, about avoiding debt. And if we follow the principles, we'll prosper more. If we don't follow the principles, we'll prosper less or enjoy much less. But God is more than ready to do his part, because he hasn't got a problem with money. He's aware sometimes that you and I do, of course, but he doesn't. Look at Psalms 23, verses 1 through 6. Psalms 23. I guess it's probably the most popular of all psalms. It paints a very pleasant picture, and has been sung quite a lot at feasts and so on. I think I've conducted it at quite a number of different feast sites, various versions of the 23rd psalm. And reading here, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And if you look at a marginal reference, it says, I shall not lack. I shall have no lack. Why? Because, not because I'm pursuing money and chasing money and serving and worshipping money and wealth and prosperity. No. The Lord is my shepherd. And obviously he's a good shepherd. He's a heavenly Father who does good things. And therefore I shall have no lack. I won't have any want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, that's lush pastures, lots of long green grass, not scrubby land where just enough to get by no more. He leads me beside the still waters, he restores my soul, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Verse 5, You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is not something, therefore, for the world to come, or if you get to heaven, if that's your view. It says, you prepare a table for me right in front of my enemies. That's this world. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. You know, I've got surplus. I've got enough and more. It's just running over and running over and running over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this goes on and on into eternity. But right here and now, in the presence of our enemies, it says, you prepare a table before me. The NET translation says, you prepare a feast for me right in front of my enemies. And my cup runs over. My blessings just cascade over. I've got a superabundance of blessings because the Lord is my shepherd. I'm one of his sheep, and he feeds me well in green pastures. And that's the type of God that you and I have. A God who wants us to enjoy success and fullness of life socially, peace of mind, and financially. But whether we've got money or not, whether we're well off or not, all of us have to watch our attitude, because that dark side is there. It's not actually the money itself, it's the way that we look at it and what we would do with it. Look at Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs chapter 30, and verses 7, 8, and 9. These were the words of Agur, or he was, words of Agur or Agur, and a wise man. And these are some of his particular proverbs. I think this is actually almost a sort of prayer from Agur of a way he looked at things, his perspective. And he says, verse 7 in this prayer to God, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't want to be dirt poor, but I don't want to be sort of suffocating under immense amounts of wealth. Because he was a man who had an understanding of human nature, and probably his own nature. He says, feed me with the food you prescribe for me, you know, my daily bread in due season, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And of course, that's always the catch. The downside of money is it can breed arrogance and vanity and selfishness. It doesn't have to, but it can. And conversely says, or lest I be poor, in which case I might steal and cheat and profane the name of my God. Really, I don't want either extreme. So Agur wants to be sort of comfortably off, not struggling and focused on surviving, and a man not too rich and dealing with hangers-on, because you'll have them, and flatterers, you'll get them, and this human tendency towards arrogance and vanity and self-sufficiency, you know, tempted to worship and serve mammon. But most of us, I guess, would like to be sufficient, to have a good quality life, to meet all of our obligations comfortably, to have something left over to use for the benefit of other people. And of course, we shouldn't just be focusing on ourselves and ignore everyone else. We can enjoy God's blessings and be a blessing to others. But we must never, never, never make riches or wealth or acquisitions, you know, getting more and more a priority. Our priority, said Jesus, to seek God's kingdom, to grow in grace and righteousness and be fruitful, and then God will add to us all the things that we do need. Because one of the key dangers we will face is covetousness. Now, a person with no money can be covetous, and a person with lots of money can be covetous. It can affect all of us. And today we're going to look at this topic of covetousness. And the message title is Beware of Covetousness, because it's a serious problem. It can be to all of us. look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Back to Luke chapter 12. I'm just reading verse 15. And Jesus said to the audience, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And I guess if Jesus were here today, since he doesn't change, he'd say the same thing to you and to me. Take heed, or beware, or be on guard. Take heed. That means take heed. Jesus knows something about human nature. He knows something about people like you and me, and he says, take heed and beware, watch out for covetousness. For one's life doesn't consist just in the measure of the things that you and I acquire and possess. Now, covetousness is a strong desire for something that is probably wrong for us. And you have to be very careful here. The New Living Testament says, beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. So they call it greed, and a number of more modern translations obviously don't think the word covetous means a lot to most people. And so they replace it by greed. I think we get the picture. You know, greed, that's really wanting far more than is good for you. Insatiable, always want more and more and more. And covetous is similar. Just a strong, powerful urge, and lust and desire for more. More and more. Never satisfied. No matter what you have, never satisfied. Never content. Always want something else before you're happy. Then you get that and you're still not happy. Want something else now. That's the sort of world we live in. That's the sort of world the advertising people, that's how they play that game. Haven't you got the newest car yet? Haven't you got the newest mobile phone yet? Haven't you got the newest suit, pair of shoes, biggest house, best boiler? Haven't you got etc., etc.? And you look at the TV and see all these celebrities with all their gadgets and acquisitions, and the advertisers say, you deserve that too. Once you've got one of these, you'll really be happy. And so you and I are surrounded by a whole mindset that says, when I acquire this or get two of those or a new one of these, then I'll be happy. And so we reach out and we pursue and we chase acquisitions. More and more, and yet, despite more and more, never usually satisfied, because we want something newer now, or bigger, or that washes whiter. And this attitude, which the world has, and which can affect God's people, covetousness is a big problem. Look at Ephesians 5:5. If we can avoid being covetous, then we can be blessed and prospered at no risk. Enjoy it, do good with it. If we are prone to covetousness, then whether we've got money or not, we're going to face difficulties, because it's not acceptable to God, a covetous nature. Look at Ephesians 5, and reading just verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So that's only one short verse, but it does say that a covetous, well, it says two things really, a covetous person is an idolater. Because a covetous person doesn't have God first place in their lives. You can't serve God and mammon or riches or possessions, whatever. And a covetous man tries to do that. A covetous woman wants to do that. You know, God is second place, and he won't accept second place. So you are guilty of idolatry if you look to wealth and riches and prosperity and material possessions to make you happy, to fulfill you as the purpose of your life and being and energy. Then that's idolatry. And it says, forget the kingdom of God. Because it says, you know, that no such person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So, you know, I don't want to be covetous. Because if we're not willing to share and give, if what's mine is mine and I'm keeping it, then, and I want more of it, by the way, then we can forget God's kingdom because we won't be there. Look at Colossians 3 and 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. A very similar type of message from Paul. I guess he's saying roughly the same things to the Colossians as he said to the Ephesians, and he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death. So he means, whilst all of us to some extent might have this desire, and there's nothing wrong with wanting better things, by the way. You know, if you've got an old car, having a nice new car that starts and runs and doesn't conk out, very helpful. Having a TV set that flickers and smoke comes out the back of it, not a great idea. Fine. Having a new one is a good idea. Having a house that's falling apart, great. Find something better quality. God give you one talent, fantastic. Make it 5 or 10. So growing and developing and taking opportunities and enjoying a better quality of life is fine. But what came first? Chasing the material possessions and thinking they'd make you happy? Or going God's way and enjoying the blessings that come on the back of that? So it says here, if you're covetous, which is idolatry, put it to death. Deal with it. Put it out of your life. Control it. Don't yield to covetousness, because you won't be in God's kingdom. That's what Paul said there. And yet, covetousness is natural. Any glossy coloured magazine, any TV program, we'll see plenty of examples of people who want more and show off what they've got and tell you can have it as well. Oh, great. Oh, I can have that as well. Oh, fantastic. You know, if someone's a person of integrity and works hard and, you know, earn their money, because after all, the labour is worthy of his hire, and they use it wisely as a tool, that's good and fine. Obviously, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph did. God has no problem with a person being wealthy, nor should you and I. But too often, at least in this world, we see examples of greed. People who compare and measure themselves by how much they've got and want more or bigger or newer or better, and will just never be satisfied. Always want something extra, something additional, something new, and until I get it, I won't be happy. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and 6 through 9. So a bit earlier than where we were before. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 9. And here, Paul writes to young Timothy, the evangelist, in the beginning of verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, godliness comes first. Go God's way. He's our priority. He's our source. He's our supplier. He's our security. Godliness with contentment, it says, is great gain. because you're content. You're not sort of discontented. Not, well, once I've got another one, once I've got a bigger one, once I've got a newer one, then I'll be content. No, godliness with contentment is great gain. And the Greek word for contentment apparently means more like an inward sufficiency. You know, you're strong in yourself with Christ in you. You don't need extra to be content. You've got God. You're going God's way. And clearly, as opportunities arise, you would take them. If God adds opportunities, you'll pursue them. But you'll never do that out of discontent. You're simply growing and developing and maturing. Growing in grace, growing in knowledge, and enjoying the best things that come your way. But whether you've got few or medium or a lot, you're a contented person. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Now, you and I were born naked as a jaybird. And when we go, what is it saying? It says you don't see many hearses heading for the funeral parlor with a U-Haul attached to the back of them. Your goods, your items aren't going with you. Whether you're going up into the sky, whether you're going down to the other place, you ain't taking anything with you. It's temporary. There are no pockets in a shroud, my wife's telling me. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, not just food and clothing, you need a place to live. We need transport today, we need phones today. But the point is, we have certain necessities that make life okay and comfortable. But godliness, living God's way and being content, not always, I've got to have something else before I'm content. We should be content at every stage. And on our journey, as perhaps God prospers us and blesses us, as we work and get our rewards, remain content, grateful, thankful. Because, end of the day, possessions, acquisitions are temporary. We don't take them with us. But our mind, our spirit, our character, we do take with us. And moving into verse 9 then, so be content. You know, godliness and contentment is great gain, but those who desire, or the Amplified says, who crave to be rich, I've got to have more. I must be more important. I think somebody said to Bernard Barrack, who was a wealthy man in a former generation, he was a counselor to many presidents, to Mr. Barrack said, what does it take to make a rich man happy? And he said, another $1 million. He said, no matter how rich they are, oh, I need another million. Probably today, probably another billion, I suppose, to make him happy. But everybody can suffer from a desire to be rich, from poor to medium to rich. But he who desires to be rich, rather than being content, will fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition, because they're just not content. Always need more. Now, all this advice here in 1 Timothy 6 is generally true. You know, you and I can benefit sort of from it. In context, you know, Paul's writing to Timothy, an evangelist, and really, and we'll cover this in a future week, I think, it's specifically directed to Timothy as a warning not to use his position in the church for financial gain. Because he was saying, Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. People who desire to be rich, Timothy, can fall into temptation and can drown in destruction and perdition, Timothy. You've got to be cautious, Timothy, don't use your position to exploit the brethren. Don't make money the be-all and the end-all, because covetousness affects church leaders, men of religion, just as it does everybody else. And there are plenty of examples, including plenty today, of men and, I guess, even women who've used religion and the preaching of the word as a means to acquire status and money and possessions. And we'll look at that in more detail in a future week. And the way that religious leaders, of course, get rich and acquire possessions is usually one of two means. Well, essentially, of course, it's always by taking it from the sheep. But the two ways of doing that are either by threat and intimidation. You'll be cursed if you don't cough up your money to me, or by clever words of seduction. And I say we'll cover that in a future week. But we need to be careful about the temptation of church leaders to seek money from the sheep. Just before we leave chapter 6 here, look at verse 5. Still in 1 Timothy 6, but looking just at verse 5. Cutting into the context, it says, talking to these men, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So the suspicion is that there were men out there who were using the brethren to fund their lifestyles and their plans, and they were corrupt and destitute of the truth. And these men, I guess in the main, I don't think the women in those days, there are some today, but in those days men, who see godliness, religion, as a means of gain. And Timothy, keep well away from them. The Amplified translation of that verse says, men who are corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, who imagine that godliness or righteousness is a source of profit, a money-making business, a means of livelihood, from such withdraw. And so all of us have to control any tendency to covetousness, whether just ordinary folk or leading ministers, whether we're poor or rich. You know, covetousness is part of the mind of man, which is, of course, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it's not just the brethren in the front who can suffer from covetousness. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 6. Hebrews 13. And there are men who live off the brethren in the Church of God and out there in tele-evangelism. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. So don't be covetous. Don't be discontent. Don't be, you know, uncomfortable. I need more. I must have more. I'm going to have more. And I don't care who gets in the way. I'm going to trample right over them to get more. I deserve more. This attitude of wanting, desiring more and more, it can only lead to discontent, because you'll never ever get to the point of having enough. So he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And clearly, all of us would expect in our lives to do better and acquire a bit more. And if God gives us a talent or a pound to multiply that talent or pound 5 times, 10 times or whatever, but not out of discontent, not out of grasping for acquisitions, but always seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be added to us. Carrying on, for himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because we don't need in that sense 10 million pounds in the bank. Because God is our security, he is our source, and he said, I'll never leave you. I'll always be there. I'll always add to you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. After all, what can any man do to me? So if God's on our side and God is with us, and God's our provider and our rock and our security, then being covetous and having to get more and more possessions to be happy, that's not good. The New American Standard Bible translates verse 5 as, Make sure your life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. So this love of money, of course, this covetousness, this desire for more, got to watch out for it. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and 10 through 13. Philippians chapter 4, 10 through 13. This is Paul. He was a good example to the brethren and to other ministers for that matter, and could speak with authority to Timothy. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Apparently the Philippians had sent some help to Paul for his ministry. He was very appreciative of that. There'd been a bit of a gap, and he said, thank you for thinking of me. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, you know, Paul had learned to have the wind behind him and the wind in his face. And Paul remained content, never swerved from going God's way. You know, Paul, of course, didn't have a normal life like, most of us. Most of us can sort of settle down, start a family, pursue opportunities, have a home, cars, seek to enjoy a good quality of life in many areas, financially, socially, as members of the body and so on. Well, Paul couldn't do much of that at all. Paul was an itinerant ministry, or a missionary, I should say. He was traveling, always backwards and forwards across, the Roman Empire. And very often he was being chased at the time by the religious Jews, who thought he was a betrayer and a traitor. I think in most synagogues there was probably a poster up on the wall with Paul's, mugshot on it. Saul, Rabbi Saul, wanted dead or alive, dash, preferably dead. So Paul had no real home, and he faced extremes that most of us won't. But he was content. He was sufficient for every situation by the strength of Jesus Christ in him. He enjoyed the good times, he enjoyed the banquets, he enjoyed the times when he traveled first class on ships or on donkeys. But when times were hard and he had to travel by foot and live in simple accommodation or a cave, or just on basic foodstuffs, he was content. No sense in Paul of being disgruntled, unhappy, desiring, more status and more money and better clothes. There was no temptation in Paul to manipulate the brethren. The brethren were safe in Paul's hands. But that's not always the case today. Religion is actually today very, very big business. I mean, multiple billions of dollars of business. And there's plenty of players out there who are motivated by money and skilled at removing it from the sheep. And so all of us need to be aware of covetousness, that extreme desire for material possessions based on greed and coming between us and God. Look at Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3 and 17. Exodus 20, which you'll guess is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. Well, let's just go straight to 17. Exodus 20. So here are 10 key laws or principles that God gives us for our good always. And the 10th one, where God signs off, it says, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor his Lexus, nor his mobile phone, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Don't covet. It's not your property. And of course, we should all recognize that God is our supplier. Don't envy. I mean, a lot of people, you know, envy those who've got more. They get quite bitter. It's not right. Why should they have that house, that car, that foreign holiday, and I don't? Why should he get that promotion and I haven't? And it can create a very bad attitude. And don't covet, because covetousness is idolatry. Longing for material acquisitions to satisfy and comfort us rather than looking to God to satisfy and comfort us. You know, one of the big ten. Thou shalt not covet. Don't covet. Beware of covetousness. Covetousness is dangerous. It can destroy. Men of God included. Look at Proverbs 1:19. Proverbs 1:19. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 19 is the end of a section dealing with people who are out doing no good to try and acquire possessions that don't belong to them. But it summarizes in verse 19, and it says, so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of his owners. So if you're greedy for gain, and that's another way of saying you're covetous, you want things that you shouldn't have, and you really want them. It's an extreme, powerful desire for things that you're better off without, or better off not getting that way. If you're greedy for gain, well, it takes away the life of its owners. And you remember a time where Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his own soul? Whatever we gain in this life might last us 10 years or 30 years or 50 years, but why give up eternity for 50 years of possessing something that we shouldn't really have? Covetousness, greed, it's a problem. Look at Proverbs 21 and verses 25 and 26. Proverbs 21. And verses 25 and 26. And here we read, the desire of the slothful kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long. But the righteous gives and does not spare. Two quite different types of person here. But the desire of the slothful, it says, kills him. Now, his hands refuse to labor. You know, God blesses the work of our hands. That's the number one way that God prospers us. We get out and we work. We labor. We use our minds and our ingenuity. And we work hard. And we're creative. And God blesses and blesses and blesses. He can do that. For a slothful person, well, not today, because the wind's blowing. Not today, it's too hot. Not today, there's a line in the streets. Not today, I just feel tired. Always excuses. His hands refuse to labor. And that's why he's in poverty. And he covets greedily all the day long. Things that others have got probably by working hard and long hours. But the righteous, of course, who's doing none of these things, the righteous is out there working. Well, the righteous can give and doesn't have to hold back. Because the righteous person who's working has got something to share. But coveting greedily all day long, yeah, whether we're poor, whether we're middling, or whether we're rich, covetousness is a problem to potentially all of us. Look at Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs chapter 23, and verses 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Well, don't overwork to be rich. Other translations say, don't weary yourself to be rich. Don't toil to be rich. Because of your own understanding, you know, take time out. You know, some people do weary themselves. They do overwork. It's the number one priority. And sometimes they'll sacrifice their health to be rich. Sacrifice their families to be rich. You know, out 80, 90 hours a week. Getting rich, getting more, climbing higher up the corporate ladder, but left behind is a trail of misery in health or, you know, family breakup, divorce and so on. It says don't overwork or don't weary yourself to be rich. Wrong focus. It says verse 5, will you set your eyes on that which is not? Or I think other translations say, as soon as you fix your eyes on it, it's gone. You think, oh, once I'm top of the corporate ladder, once I've got my first million or my first 10 million or whatever, then I'll be happy. And then, notice as the writer of Proverbs, as soon as you set your eyes on it, bang, it's gone. For riches certainly make themselves wings and they fly away. Bye-bye. No riches, just a divorce, ill health, misery, maybe even a premature death. Wrong priority. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verses 10 through 12. Comes just after Proverbs. Next book along. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Chapter 5. Verses 10 through 12. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity or waste of time, says Solomon, the preacher. You know, people who want more, actually, when they've got more, will want more. Then when they've got more of that, they'll want more. Well, this one's last year's fashion. I want next year's fashion. Well, this one's only worth this, and I want one worth that. Well, this one only goes this far. I want one that does this. This one twiddles that way, I want one that twiddles the other way. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increasing abundance. It is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Not long for this world. So what profit have their owners except to see them with their eyes? Now the hand of sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. You know, you think somebody who's got pots of money would relax and sleep comfortably, but of course some with money are concerned. Oh, the stock market collapsing. I've got all my investments in utilities, in textiles, in diamonds, in gold, whatever. I need to move it because, oh, it's eroding away. What's going to happen if this new government comes in and increases taxes on me and so on? Sometimes the person hasn't got a lot. Well, have a nice meal, perhaps a glass of wine, and go and sleep comfortably. And the rich person's there counting out their money and trying to decide when to move it from A to B and B to C and D to E. Really, if money is our goal, our objective, then we're going to have endless trouble. You know, acquiring possessions or status or power can't fill a spiritual void. If we go God's way, live by His way of life and His laws, seek first His way, then we can enjoy the good life, you know, filled with blessings and able to bless others, unaffected by the dark side of money or covetousness, in which case, you know, wealth and prosperity just become tools to be used, not an end in themselves. Now look at Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 35. Acts chapter 20. Paul, the good example. Paul, Acts 20, cutting into the context a wee bit, and we'll probably be back here in a few weeks. And we look at the jigglypokery that goes on sometimes with religious leaders. But for today, picking up in verse 28, And Paul's called together the elders from Miletus to Ephesus. So these are the leading men in the church in Ephesus. And Paul's really given them a bit of a warning. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, because Paul wasn't naive, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, you elders, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And the reason would be money. Not, I suppose to an extent you could say perhaps a bit of power and influence, but the key thing is money. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And here's one of the keys that tells you what it's all about. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. So he's about to leave these people, probably forever. And he says, now, remember, you didn't see me chasing money. You didn't see me trying to get money off the brethren, off the sheep. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Of course, he might well have done. I mean, he was, after all, you know, one of the best-known apostles. He was a bit of a... Of course, he was always two steps ahead of the posse from Jerusalem, but he was a well-known apostle, and people could well have said, oh, that's Paul. Let's give him some jewelry and some silver and some possessions, and he'll bless us. Paul says, not me. I've never coveted anybody's silver or gold. In fact, verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've looked after myself and my team. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak, as opposed to ripping off the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that's a general principle. You and I can and should adopt that. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Absolutely right. That's the opposite of a covetous attitude of I want to receive. You give and I'll receive. You give more and I'll receive more. Thank you very much. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul repeats that. But he's repeating it to men who, unfortunately, once his back is turned, are going to start to take from the weak by using their religious positions. And so Paul, he says, I never coveted. So Paul was a faithful minister of God, and the sort of example that others should follow. Unfortunately, covetousness is in human nature, and many of these elders were guilty of coveting, and as soon as Paul's back was turned, off they went, exploiting their position to take from the brethren. We turn to 1 John 2, 15 through 17. John chapter 2 and 15 through 17. A key principle, which is, I guess, the theme of all we're saying at the moment about, you know, why covet, why want to chase this world's possessions, why make them the priority. They're only temporary, and you'll never be satisfied if that's what you want. You'll never actually get to the point of satisfaction. Always be a need for a newer or a bigger or a better or a greener or a whiter. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, of course, there's much in the world that we can enjoy. And there's no problem with enjoying much that's in the world. You know, Jesus had a clothing, an outfit that was very, very very wealthy. Top quality. When Jesus was being crucified, rather than sort of tearing up Jesus' robe, you know, they canceled us for it. It was top quality gear. So nothing wrong with good things, but they must never be the object. Coveting, pursuing, trying to get satisfaction from possessions. It says here, don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. Because if you do, well, that's not God's way. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, well, one, two of those, and the pride of life, I'll look really smart in that, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, most things that are around us, whether they're pleasant and good and right for us to have and enjoy, and God wants us to enjoy life, whether it's good food, a good glass of wine, fine clothing, a nice car, lots of good things to enjoy, but they would always be second to loving God and his way and seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then we enjoy them and hopefully can use them to bless others. Versus the world's way of get, me and mine. And if necessary, I'll trample on people to get there, because I guess in reality there's a spiritual void. And they hope to fill it by more and more possessions, more and more status in the world. Let's finally close by looking at Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. Back to Psalms chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Because although money has a dark side, and although covetousness can be found not too far from us, there is no reason at all why we should yield to the dark side or to coveting. We can instead have our priorities right and enjoy a good life and a good quality of life. Let's start in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And there's plenty of advice in this world about how to get rich quick. And some of that is really not very good. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day, and that's continuously. So this man or this woman is a person who, you can see what their focus is. They delight in God's ways. It's not just a question of, well, I suppose I have to. I guess I've got to pray now. Oh, I've got to do my Bible study now. Well, actually, I'll leave it till tomorrow or the day after, because, whoa, it's my favourite TV programme coming up. This person is a genuine. They delight in God's law. And they're continuously meditating and pondering and thinking about it. That's first place in their lives. And then it says, this person should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he or she does shall prosper. And prospering, of course, is more than just money. This is a prosperous lifestyle, you know, socially, emotionally, health and well-being, financially, of course. For this person who's put God first place in his or her life, and who looks at God's word and learns from it and goes God's way, that person, it says, shall prosper. And they prosper without being covetous. That's the best option, isn't it? Prosper and don't be covetous. But really, for you and I, wherever we are in our journey at the moment, whether we're poorer or medium or the wealthier end, all of us better beware of covetousness. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude there for today.